Well, good morning. It is a pleasure to be worshiping with the saints this morning. Get this computer to cooperate. There we go. Is that one cooperating? Oh, good. Good, good, good. All right. Well, I did something rather audacious in naming this sermon. I titled it, The Most Important Question of Your Life. By the end of this sermon, you'll know why, but anytime you make a claim like, this is the most important whatever, right, there are those that might disagree with you. I might say, the most important thing about a meal is the meat that's being served, right? You might say, the most important thing about a meal is the salad that comes with it. That's okay, nobody's perfect. And still others might say that it is the dessert. We can and do have differences of opinion on things like that, right? But when you say a decision is the most important for your life, surely we would all agree on that, right? Well, I wasn't sure. So I went to the wellspring of knowledge known only as Google, and I typed in the most important question of your life. And much to my surprise, the answer that popped up was not the question I had in mind, right? In fact, the question I had in mind didn't even show up to the bottom of page 4 of my searches on Google, so I was confused by this. I mean, surely the worldly portal of knowledge, Google, would know and perhaps even proclaim the most important question in life. Maybe I was wrong. So I looked at the collection of replies from Google and noticed that many pointed back to the very first entry in the search. It was right up at the top before all of this suggested stuff and everything was right there. And the title was the same as mine, The Most Important Question of Your Life. And it was by a fellow by the name of Mark Manson. Truly intrigued. Now, I clicked on the link to see where I had gone wrong. At the top of the webpage I went to, I noticed that this article was an excerpt from a 3-times number one New York Times bestseller. I paused here for a second because I think I remembered saying something about theology in the New York Times bestseller list. But I pushed through that and I read the opening paragraph, and this is what he said. He said, everybody wants to feel good. Everyone wants to live a carefree, happy, and easy life, to fall in love and have amazing relationships, to look perfect and make money and be popular and well-respected and admired and a total baller to the point that people part like the Red Sea when you walk into the room. Everyone would like that. It's easy to like that. If I ask you, what do you want out of life? And you say something like, I want to be happy and have a great family and a job I like. It's so ubiquitous, it doesn't even mean anything. A more interesting question, a question that perhaps you've never considered before, is what pain do you want in your life? What are you willing to struggle for? Because that seems to be a greater determinant of how our lives turn out. End quote. The first part is not exactly what I was thinking about, right? I mean, maybe the Red Sea part, that was kind of cool, but the last part sounds a little more like where I was going. You see, I think Mr. Manson was agreeing with the results of the most important question in your life. He just wasn't asking the right question. And it was at this point that I realized my search for what was important wasn't taking place in the right area. Because although Mr. Manson sold a book that was really popular, and I'm not saying the name of it because cursing is the sign of a weak mind, but it was popular. Right? According to his website, 20 million books sold so far. That's a lot of books. But there's a better book, which has sold more copies. 5 to 7 billion copies. It's printed at a rate of 80 million copies per year. And its author just so happens to be God. So no offense to Google or Mr. Manson or even all of the websites that gushed all over the greatness of his book, but I don't think they got the question right. So maybe we should just stick with this book we call the Bible and see what it says is the most important question in life. If you ran out of your house today and you need a copy of God's Word, we got a stack back there. Mike would be happy to bring you one. If you need it, just throw your hand up and he can bring that to you. Got a couple right there. Very good. All right, so for the rest of you, we're going to turn to Mark 8. We're going to be in Mark 8, and we're going to start in verse 22. Oh, Mike, we need one all the way up, right up here in the front row. Oh, there we got one. Never mind, Mike. He got it. Thanks, Ron. All right, so turn to Mark 8, and we are going to start in verse 22. One more time, Mark 8, verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus, and they implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored, and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Jesus went out, along with his disciples, to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist. And others say, Elijah. But others, one of the prophets." And he continued questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. These are the words of God, and may we treat them as such. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, again we pray for your Holy Spirit to guard our minds this morning. Keep the distractions out, Lord. Let this word sink in and marinate in our hearts. You have told us from the overflow of our heart comes the actions that we do, Lord. And so we pray that the overflow from our hearts would be godly actions, because we're filling our heart with your word, your thoughts. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, last week I promised you a mountaintop, right? And here today we find ourselves at the summit. Finally, at least one of the disciples, and since he was kind of the de facto leader of the disciples, I think we can assume at least 10 of the disciples agreed with him. He finally realized just who Jesus was. But Mark gives us something interesting to look at before we get to that proclamation, right? It's this weird two-part miracle with walking trees and more spitting. And so first, we're going to look at the walking trees in verse 22 through 26. And then we're going to look at the question of questions in verses 27 through 30. But before we jump into the miracle of the healing of the blind man, I want to pull us back just a little bit so we can get some context for this miracle, right? I love expositional preaching. That is, preaching through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, right? I'm not condemning topical preaching, right? The topical preaching is where you would pick a topic and then you would go throughout and find portions of the scripture to support what you're saying there. I'm not condemning that. I've done it in the past and we'll probably do it in the future. In fact, at the end of this sermon, I will do it a little bit. But I believe that expositional preaching is the best way to ensure that we don't miss anything. And it protects us from going out of the context of the passage. The only thing that we need to be careful of, though, as we plod verse by verse by verse by verse, is not getting too focused on the passage that we're looking at, right? You don't want to hone in on just these verses and only talk about those verses, because we need to remember that the passage that we're reading is part of a larger story, which is part of a larger book, which is part of a set of books, right? And they're all in line with one another. And so there's context that flows in and out of each one of these passages. So today, I thought it was especially important to point out sort of a key marker in our study of Mark. And if you've been following along over the last couple of weeks, you may have already started to sense what is happening. But up until now, Jesus has had a very public ministry. Remember, everywhere he went, you know, the crowd was like this. You couldn't get anywhere. And they were getting in the way. And we started to see that change a little bit, though, as Jesus left Galilee and he went to those Gentile lands, to the north and to the east. And suddenly Jesus is extending grace to the Gentile regions in the form of teaching and healing and feeding them. Last week we saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees demanding a sign from heaven. Right? Jesus came back from the Gentile lands, and the first thing they come marching out, we want a sign from heaven. Jesus not only says no, he leaves. A judgment, a terrible judgment on those people. Now today we see him in the region of Bethsaida, and you will notice differences in the things that he is doing and how he will conduct his ministry. That is because we're entering a new phase of Mark, right? The phase that we are leaving is Jesus' public ministry. This is where he was out in and about and had large crowds, and we are heading into his discipleship discourses, right? That is Jesus turning from the masses and focusing in on training the disciples for what is about to happen and what will happen after that, right? Now, you're probably wondering why I would bring this up, right? You're like, oh, geez. Blah, 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 blah. Just preach, preacher man. Tell me what's in the Bible. Well, the reason I bring it up is understanding what Jesus is doing helps us understand the meaning behind his actions, right? Okay, let me give you an example. Let's say in the middle of my service, I shut off my mic and I go to the back and I sit down next to a man that's weeping quietly in the back, right? Now, you might be able to discern what's going on here because you're here. You can see it with your eyes. But what if someone was writing down what was happening? And let's say you went camping. I love to go camping where the cell phone doesn't work. Isn't that? It's getting less and less. But if you can find a spot where you see that little X next to the signal, I'm like, ah, yes. But inevitably, what happens? You got to come back down off that mountain, right? And as soon as you get where they get the little couple bars, rain, 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 rain. So let's say you go camping, and as you come back down the mountain and get into cell range, you get a series of texts from somebody that was sitting here in the front row, a friend you had invited to church. It's their first Sunday. They got no idea what's going on, right? And so they were texting you during the service, and the first thing they say is, dude, super weird. Pastor just shut off his mic and went and sat in the back. And the next text says, I don't know who it is, but it's some guy that's crying. And then the next text would say, now more people are in the back and I'm just sitting here. And then a few minutes later, he's going to say, it's some guy named Billy Bob. And now everyone is back there crying and praying. Should I leave? This is really weird. But then the final message comes through and your friend says, oh man, Billy Bob's family was killed in a car crash last night. So everyone is just surrounding him and praying for him. What a loving church. Now think about what you would be thinking as you were reading these texts come in one right after the other, right? Maybe at first you'd be like, whoa, Pastor Lance has finally lost. He just shut off his mic and sat down. And then you're like, oh man, of course, this is the day the friend I invited to church decided to come, right? Pastor Lance is doing something weird. And then when you got to that final message, you would be like, awesome. Thank you, Jesus, for showing my friend the love of Christ through my brothers and sisters at BBF. But wouldn't it have been better to know the context from the beginning? Wouldn't it have been better to know what was going on when you first started reading it so you could understand the actions? And that's why I wanted to explain the shift in theme in Mark, because the very first thing we get to is this weird two-part miracle, right? With spitting, more spitting, and walking trees, and we're like, what? Why in the world is this here? Pastor Lance said that Mark picked which miracles went into the gospel, right? He had a whole list of them, and he found this one, and he circled it and put it in here, but I don't know. I think he kind of picked the wrong miracle. This one's just weird. But now that we know that Jesus is shifting modes here, maybe this will help us get a handle on this miracle. It starts in verse 22. In verse 21, Jesus has just asked his disciples, "Do you not yet understand? Having ears, do you not hear? Having eyes, do you not see? Do you not yet understand?" And then in verse 22, they come to Bethsaida. So we've got a map slide for you here. There you go. Thanks, Bill. And this is where we think that where they were in that region. Again, we don't know exactly where that town was because it's not there anymore. And they took off and they sailed up to Bethsaida. You can see it right there at the very top there. And somewhere along this route here, this is where the disciples said, we only brought one loaf of bread. And somewhere on this route here, it ends, verse 21, "Do you not yet understand?" And verse 22, "And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him." Okay, so far pretty standard, right? Jesus has been there before, and the people recognized him. But here's where it starts to go sideways just a little bit. Look at verse 23. "Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village." That's weird. Right? We haven't seen this behavior from Jesus before. I mean, the closest thing to this would be when Jesus went in to heal the synagogue leader's daughter and he kicked everybody out and then he healed her, right? But by and large, all of Jesus' miracles have been done in front of everybody. He hasn't pulled people off where nobody can see and do the miracles. I wonder what gives. "And after spitting on his eyes," we've talked about this, right? We have no idea why Jesus spit on the man. I saw a video of a pastor actually reenacting this and actually spitting on another dude. And I was like, come on, man. You're not Jesus. Don't do that. But we know the people in that day thought there was healing power in the saliva, right? And really, if this guy had been to a first century doctor, well, they probably would have already mixed up what they thought healed blindness, which was honey and rooster blood. Okay? So honey and rooster blood smeared all over your eyes. Spit smeared all over your eyes. I don't know. Six in one, half dozen the other there. But he spit on him. "And laying his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?'" What? Wait a minute. Whoa. Okay. Jesus is the all-powerful creator of the universe. And you're telling me he did this and then said, "Did it work?" That doesn't seem right. Verse 24, "And he looked up and said, 'I see men, for I see them like trees walking around.'" Well, obviously this man wasn't born blind because he knew what people were supposed to look like and he knew what trees were supposed to look like. So, okay. Verse 25, "Then he again laid his hands on his eyes and he looked intently and he was restored and he began to see everything clearly." That is like this guy had like 20/10 vision, right? Things that are at 20 feet actually look like they're at 10 feet. His eyesight was boom. "And he sent him to his home saying, 'Do not even enter the village.'" Was this man too blind for Jesus? I don't know. Maybe Jesus had to like regrow the eyeballs first and then the second one was like a fine tuning. Well, that doesn't work because, I mean, when he healed that little girl, she was dead and he brought her back to life and she was running around like nothing happened. So healing somebody's eyes doesn't seem as hard as bringing somebody back from the dead. So what is it? Well, this is why I spent so much time talking about the context of the larger passage earlier, right? What we are seeing here is a carefully curated, that means they went through the list and carefully picked out which miracle to put in here, a carefully curated miracle placed by Mark under the guidance of Peter to demonstrate what Jesus was doing at this very moment with his disciples. This miracle is more than just a miracle. It was a teaching moment, a parable in action, if you will. Jesus healed people that weren't even near him before already twice, right? Remember the centurion? He said his slave was sick, and he said, "Just say the word and he'll be healed." And then the Syrophoenician woman's daughter that was possessed by demons, she was at home. She wasn't with her. And Jesus said, "Go, she's already healed." So we know it's not a question of power. The reason Mark places this passage here, or this miracle here, is right after Jesus confronted the disciples about their spiritual blindness. Now, something good is about to happen. This miracle is illustrating what is going on here with the disciples in Mark. He's demonstrating in the first stage of the healing of the disciples was that they were able to have faith in Jesus, but they didn't see him clearly. They saw him blurry as if he were a tree. And instead of seeing the Messiah, the Son of God, they have seen who he really is, and they've just been terrified or astounded or bewildered or asking, who is this man? But now things are about to change for the better. They certainly did for the man healed from blindness, right? Jesus tells that guy not even go back to town. Remember, his public ministry is over. So he says, don't even go back to town. Go back to your house. Because he wants time to get out of there before the crowds gather. Because what happens when you heal a guy that's blind? You're going to attract a crowd, right? And so they leave. Verse 27, he takes his disciples and they head off to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. It's more inland now, very close to the Gentile region. And on the way, as they're walking, he talks to the disciples and he's asking them, who do people say that I am? I mean, you spend a lot of time out there in and amongst them. What are you hearing? As R.C. Sproul said, what's the scuttlebutt? Right? What's the scuttlebutt about me? What have you heard? And they told him. They said, well, you know, we're out there and some of the people think that you're John the Baptist, brought back to life. Right? Because remember, he lost his head. Others say that you're Elijah. Well, it kind of makes sense. Elijah went up to heaven in a chariot of fire, so maybe now he's back, right? But others, one of the prophets. We've heard this in Mark already, right? This is what the crowds thought of Jesus. Whenever somebody addressed him from the crowd, they called him teacher or rabbi or healer. Some didn't call him anything. They just brought the sick to him, right? They just laid the sick out on the road. But so far, not one human being has said that Jesus was the Messiah. Not Mark. The narrator did in the beginning, but that's outside of the story, right? The demons shouted it every time they came into contact with him. But no one has seen clearly. So far, they have seen Jesus like a tree walking around. And then Jesus turns and asks the most important question in the disciples' lives and in every human being's life since then. Verse 29, and he continued by questioning them, but who do you say I am? And we have to think about what's going on in this situation, right? Thus far in Mark, the Pharisees have gone and outright said that Jesus is an agent of Satan, right? They said he's possessed by Beelzebub, and that's how he casts out demons. Brandon preached on that, right? They have conspired against him. They have sought to kill him. They go against him at every turn, and if that wasn't bad enough, Jesus had already shown them that he wasn't exactly what the Jews were expecting in their Messiah, right? The Jews expected the Messiah to come back, set up his kingdom, and kick everybody out of Israel. That would have been the Romans back then, right? That's what they were hoping for. That's what they thought the Messiah would do. And Jesus already had a chance to do that. Remember when he fed the 5,000, not in Mark's gospel, but in John, when he finished feeding them, they sought to take him by force and make him their king. They said, if you're not going to do it, we're going to do it. We'll put you as king. And Jesus disappeared into the mountains where they couldn't reach him. So the religious leaders were against Jesus. Jesus didn't even want to set up an earthly kingdom like all of the Israelites thought he would. And really, everyone you bumped into on the street had the wrong idea of who Jesus was. And in and amongst all of that, Jesus turns to his disciples, 12 men out of thousands, maybe millions. He looks them dead in the eye and he says, who do you say I am? And Peter answers him and says to him, you are the Christ. And just like that, the clouds rolled back, the sun shone. Peter looked at Jesus with faith and complete trust, and he said, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah, or literally the anointed one, a royal title for a king. You are the one our scriptures talked about. You are the Messiah, Peter. You win. Peter gets the W, right? This morning, there are two types of people here with us. There are those who hear about the wonderful message of the gospel, the message that while we were yet enemies with God, He sent His only Son to die to pay for our sins, so that just like Jesus was resurrected on the third day, we too will be resurrected to life when we die for all eternity into heaven. And these people, they hear that message and it just doesn't resonate with them. Doesn't make sense. It's foolishness to the Gentiles, right? And if that's you this morning, if you kind of feel that way about what's being said up here, well, welcome. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're getting the gospel. And I have more for you in a minute. But the purpose of the local church's Sunday services is for the edification of the saints, for the building up of the body of Christ. And so I need to address those of you out there who answered the most important question in your life, who do you say Jesus is, with you are the Christ. Those who maybe for a while saw Jesus blurrily, but now He's opened your eyes and you can see Him clearly for who He is. And my message for you this morning is found in Matthew's gospel, specifically Matthew 16, verse 17. Now, this is Matthew's account of what happened after Peter proclaimed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So to those of you who have seen Jesus clearly, blessed are you. And not because we're really great people, or super intelligent, or super rich, or any other earthly reason. You are blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but God in heaven has revealed this to you. Christians, do you feel blessed today? I don't know, maybe you're stressed about what's happening in our country right now, or the world. Maybe you're worried about how you're going to put gas in your car, or groceries in your fridge, or if you and your family will be safe. But for the next few minutes, I want you to consider something with me. And I'm going to hit these verses in rapid fire. So for those of you that take notes, I already had somebody in the first service. They're like, "Can you get me a list of those? Because I didn't get them all." I just want you to jot down the references and look them up later. But consider with me the following. Although Romans 3:23 tells us we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we have been rescued from this present evil age. Galatians 1:4. And our sins have been washed away, according to Hebrews 10:10, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And we haven't just been forgiven of our past sins. Romans 8:1 tells us that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our certificate of debt has been paid in full and nailed to the cross. Colossians 2:14. And it doesn't stop there, because if you have professed with your mouth and believed in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved, Romans 10:9. Saved from what? From the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. The wrath of God in the tribulation, and even more importantly, the judgment of God in the final judgment day, where those who have not been saved will be cast into hell, into unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Mark 9, verses 47 through 48. And not just saved from something, but saved to something. As Christians, we are a new creature, a new being. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Our old self is dead. And we have a new heart of flesh. Ezekiel 36, 26. And as a new being with a heart of flesh, Ephesians 1, 5 tells us that we are adopted by God through Jesus Christ. We are now sons and daughters to the King. We are in God's family now. So much so that our souls have been sealed, that is guarded, that is protected by the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantor of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Ephesians 1:14. And what is this inheritance that the Holy Spirit guarantees? What is an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Peter 1, 4 through 5. And while we wait for this eternal inheritance, we know that God will confirm and strengthen and establish us through our trials. 1 Peter 5:10. And it is through that strength, through God's strength, that we can persevere in our trials and count them as joy. James 1:10. And we can know that God that gives us our strength, the one that enables us to persevere, will always be with us. And neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, 38 through 39. A God that loves us with a loyal love, that Hebrew word chesed, right? A God that has abundant chesed to all who call upon Him. That's Psalm 86, 5. A God that takes a hold of your right hand and He says, "Do not fear, I will help you." Isaiah 41, 13. A God that holds us firmly in His hand and no one is able to snatch us out. John 10, 19. A God that will counsel us and lead us to receive His glory. Psalm 73, 12. A God that tells us all these things, and then He says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away." Matthew 24, 35. Dear brothers and sisters, we are blessed. If God only blessed us with this one thing, we could be wrapped in barbed wire and used like a yo-yo for the rest of our lives and still be thankful for this one blessing. Blessed are you, Christian, for flesh and blood have not revealed Christ to you, but the most loving and holy God, whose chesed, whose loyal love has preserved you. I could stop there, but I won't, because there's one more verse. Verse 30. Peter makes his declaration of who Jesus is, and then Jesus warns them to tell no one about Him. Now remember our context, right? We've shifted from public ministry to discipleship time. He's focusing on the disciples and He says, "Don't tell anyone because I need this time to focus on you. I'm going to be preparing you for what is to come, and it's not going to be fun." It's not going to be fun for them. All of them died except for John by martyrdom, and even John got dipped in boiling hot oil. They thought they were going to kill him. They didn't. He's got to prepare them. It's discipleship time. So tell no one. However, this command would be replaced after Jesus' resurrection, as Jesus would give one final command before ascending to the right hand of the Father to await the day when He will come back with fierce power and cast down the ruler of this world. And His new command, you guys should know it, "Go ye therefore to all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end." Blessed are you, Christian. Now go and share those blessings with the rest of the world. This is the part where I turn to those of you who haven't yet looked upon Jesus Christ as your Messiah. This is the part of the sermon I don't like. I like the last one. For those of you that haven't looked upon Jesus Christ as your Messiah and received all the blessings I just went through, it only makes sense that those who turn to Christ are blessed and those who don't are cursed. And the curse is the polar opposite of all the blessings I just listed. You have sinned against a holy and perfect God. You may be the sweetest, most gracious person on the planet. You might have helped 50 old ladies across the street and pulled down 1,600 cats from a tree. But one thing will trip you up in the end. You are in rebellion against the Creator of the world. You are not a son or daughter, but an enemy to the King of Kings. And if you die in that state, you are destined not to eternal glory, but to the eternal hell of unquenchable fire, where you will burn and not die. You will cry without tears and scream without anyone to hear you. If this is you, do not give up hope. You're still this side of earth. You're doing okay. You got time, but not much. For while you are still an enemy of God, Jesus died for you. Just like he did for all the Christians here today. We were all in rebellion against God at one point in time. Today, where you are right now, do not delay. We are not guaranteed the next breath. You can turn to Jesus and confess him as your Savior and your Messiah. You can say, you are the Christ. And all the curses I just listed will be replaced with all of those wonderful blessings I listed before. God's family still has room for you. No matter who you are, no matter where you come from, there is no sin that God won't forgive except one. That's not believing in his Son. If you want to know more about the radically life-changing Jesus we all follow, come talk to me after the service. I'll be right out there. Or if you feel more comfortable, talk to a Christian friend there. They should be able to explain the gospel to you in season and out of season, right? Amen. We would love to share our Jesus with you and count you as blessed like Peter and everyone after him that looked with love and faith upon Jesus Christ and answered the most important question of his life. Who do you say that I am? With, you are the Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word, which speaks so boldly and so loudly. I could go on for hours talking about all of the blessings of the believer. Or we could sit here for hours. I'd lose everybody. They'd all go to sleep. But doggone, Lord, there's so many blessings that we are given in your word. And Lord, I pray that this week you would keep those blessings on our minds and our hearts and our actions. Lord, I pray that we would want to share those blessings with others. Lord, it's like Brandon said, you've got free refills. Not only do you have free refills, everybody gets a free cup. You got a whole stack of them. And you're ready and willing to give it out to anyone that would turn to you. All who call upon you, Lord, you are willing to give your loyal love and forgive. Lord, we pray this morning that if there is someone here that has not made that decision, Lord, you would light their heart on fire and drive them to the first Christian they see so that they can learn more about this radical, life-changing Jesus that has impacted so many lives. Lord, we pray that this week you would give us opportunities to share our faith with others, to share these blessings with others. Lord, there's a whole group of people walking around right outside of this church right now that are destined for hell. That should shake us up. If we truly believe, that there is a hell and there is a heaven, we should be shaken up. We should want to do something. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us opportunities this week to spread your love, to spread your gospel to this desperately dark world. Lord, we love you. And again, we thank you for this time. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.